In light of what we just sung, let's pray. Our Father, you are good and gracious. You are a proven rock. We give you thanks that as we gather this morning that the Holy Spirit is with us, ready to illuminate your word, ready to convict and encourage and do the things that you have preordained. Father, this morning is another example of how you will demonstrate strength in weakness. And we pray for your help in this endeavor. We know that apart from you, we gather in vain. So would you help us? Help us to see you in your glory, and that would drive our hearts towards contentment. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. One of the most memorable stories from the last Olympics for our family was what occurred in the women's singles figure skating competition. Amidst a doping scandal, the Russians finished first and second, with Japan taking bronze. And the silver medalist, if you remember, Alexandria Trusova, performed a highly technical program but was edged out by a teammate for the gold. After the scores were announced, she was upset, and she said she hated the sport, would never skate again, and initially resisted going out to receive her silver medal. At the same time, Japan's Kaori Sakamoto was crying tears of joy just for medaling at all. The higher placing finisher was upset that she didn't get more, while the bronze place finisher was happy for medaling at all. Both were crying, but for very different reasons. Contentment escapes the human heart with ease. To be content is to have perspective, to be grateful, not reaching for more or looking eagerly for what is still to come. It's a satisfied calm that resists comparison. And contentment is not the result of everything going right in life. It's not the result of having everything you want in life. It's an attitude that is able to navigate seasons of less and more. I like Andrew Davis's definition of contentment. He says, it's finding delight in God's wise plan for my life and humbly allowing him to direct me in it. In the first part of Philippians 4, Paul's been giving very practical help to counter the ingredients of what would make up discontentment. So he said in verses 6 through 7, for example, to not be anxious about anything, but to pray about everything. And then it says that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say to fix our thoughts on things that are pure and excellent and noble and worth thinking about. I don't think it's any mistake that he goes on to talk about contentment in finances, as that was likely an area where he practiced those very things. Financial contentment. Where is your heart in regard to financial contentment? Are you struggling with anxiety about money? Are you wrestling with comparison or with jealousy? How do you balance generosity and spending? And regardless of your net value, of what that bottom line says, are you content? Paul addresses what is likely his main reason for writing this letter in the conclusion that we're going to begin this morning and finish next week in chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. He writes to thank them for their financial partnership with him. And when he does this, he shows us a lot about money and possessions and how to think about, by extension, contentment. So our passage this morning, verses 10 through 14, Paul is going to do two things at the same time. He wants to show appreciation for their support while also teaching them how to think about finances and money. And it's my hope that how Paul strikes this balance will help us consider this issue of contentment this morning. So here's the roadmap. Here's where we're going. The question is, how do God's people experience contentment? We'll talk about four different things. how God's people experience contentment. First, let's look at verse 10. I'll read it for us. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He starts off by rejoicing and seeing that the Philippians are still concerned about him. They haven't forgotten about Paul. We know from chapter 1 that this church were longtime supporters of Paul. If you go back, he thanks God earlier because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And ever since the gospel gripped these believers, they have been generous towards Paul. In 2 Corinthians 8, a different part, Paul's describing generosity that came from the churches of the area that Philippi was a part of. And he describes it in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5 in this way. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. This is the Philippian church, along with other churches in that area. So they understood God has been generous to them, and so they were generous even in their poverty. And because they gave themselves first to the Lord, they gave to others as well. We'll see that same pattern in verse 10. Notice what Paul says. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. In the Lord greatly. See, Paul is attentive to how the Lord provides in different ways. This is the first way that we can experience contentment, is to be attentive to how the Lord provides in different ways. He doesn't just thank them. He doesn't just address them. His rejoicing is directed to the Lord. You can imagine the temptations to discouragement that he had in prison. While others were trying to get at him and needle him by preaching the gospel in his place and taking his spot. He's restrained from preaching the gospel in that setting. He lacks. Resources for surviving prison came from the outside, not from the inside during this time. And so he certainly lacked materials as well. And then one day, this guy named Epaphroditus shows up. And he's a little worn out, he's in bad shape, but he's carrying a gift, and he brings good news that a church that Paul had planted is doing well and is growing. They're thriving. They revived their concern, he says, which really means to blossom or to come into the full bloom. See, there was a season of no contact. There was a winter, but spring had come, and he was reminded that the Philippians were still thinking about him. They still had regard for him. The word concern in verse 10 is the same word that's used for completing Paul's joy in being like-minded in chapter 2, verse 2, or counting others' needs, regarding others' needs as significant, or sharing the mind of Christ. It's all the same word. It's saying they were with him, even if their money wasn't during that stretch. And Paul says this with a real sensitivity, as you notice. He's, you know, if Paul is saying, well, it's been a while since I've heard from you, they can misunderstand the first sentence of verse 10 as saying, well, finally, right? It's about time you guys showed up. I've been sitting here in a prison cell. And so in order to counter that, he says the second sentence, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So he's clear, I'm not blaming you for the lack of connection. He's not guilt-tripping them. He lets them off the hook because they've been lacking an opportunity. Now notice that Paul hasn't said much about funding or anything yet. He's just glad that they're still a part of the mission. They still care about what's going on with the gospel. And that's their concern. That's their the joy that Paul is having is not the amount that's written on the check. It's that they still are in it with him. If they had just said, well, we're with you in spirit, right? We're metaphorically with you. We really hope someone comes alongside to fund you. And this is really important, right? That's not partnership. That's not support. Wishing someone well doesn't require anything. But being a means for God's encouragement and provision is going to require something, and these Philippians are willing to give it. We were talking with a friend who were trying to help the other day, and they said, I don't want to be a hassle. I don't want to be an inconvenience to you. And I understand, you know, what was meant by that, and I've said those same things myself. I'm sure you have too. But if friendships can't bear the cost of paying inconveniences, are they really friendships? Isn't the willingness to pay the cost of love the foundation of friendship in the first place? So instead, to be able to respond saying, we would gladly pay the cost of this inconvenience since we're friends, right? And that's what these Philippians are doing. They're paying the cost of this friendship, of this partnership. And Paul is paying attention to how God is providing for him, and he's rejoicing in the Lord. He's not complaining about what he doesn't have. He's noticing the avenue that God is using to funnel him encouragement and resources, and when he notices that, he rejoices. We shouldn't pass by this. Think about this and how this could affect our lives practically with a few questions. Is our lack of contentment related to our inattention to the ways that God is providing and encouraging? Like, are we so focused on one area or one way that we want to see God provide that we miss all the other currencies that He uses to encourage and to shape and to support? Maybe we're guilty of tunnel vision, thinking that our contentment rests on God doing this one thing and this one thing alone. Sometimes God's provision is, that we'll see in Paul's life, is a thorn in the flesh to prove his sufficiency. Sometimes God's provision is not in the form of people. Sometimes it's in the form of just time with him that we learn how to solely rely on him. But the more aware we are of all the different avenues of God's grace, the more content we'll be. The more flexible we are in receiving his grace, the more content we'll be. So first, be attentive to how the Lord provides in different ways, as Paul was. Secondly, how do God's people experience contentment? Disconnect contentment from circumstances. Disconnect contentment from circumstances. How is Paul rejoicing? Why is he rejoicing the way that he is? Is he rejoicing like a starving person finding food? Is he rejoicing like a salesman who's just landed his biggest client or biggest donor? Is he rejoicing like a person who frets over money, finally getting unexpected income? Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul is rejoicing like a person who's operating off of a stable joy. Now, let's be clear. In verse 11, when he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, he earlier describes Epaphroditus in chapter 2, verse 25, as, quote, your messenger and minister to my need. He did have physical needs. So what does he mean when he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need? Well, he goes on, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He means that his contentment is not compromised when he's in need. He's not panicked. He's not desperate. Well, why not? Little phrase that's really encouraging to me in verse 11 when he says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned. So he's learned something. That's how he can be content in this way. Contentment is not natural to us or instinctual. Right? If anything, our flesh pushes us towards covetousness and towards discontentment. But Paul had learned how to be content through hardship and God's proven faithfulness in hardship. He experienced many things, we see, as he describes the highs and lows of his life. He uses pairs of words to contrast, whether it's being brought low or to abound, to have plenty or hunger, to have abundance, to have need. He's seen it all in whatever situation, in any and every situation, he says. Turn over to 2 Corinthians if you would, briefly to chapter 11. We'll see some of these circumstances. This will help us to appreciate this incredible thing that he does say. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 27. He's talking about how he's been imprisoned. He's suffered countless beatings. In verse 24, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Paul is not able to say what he says in Philippians 4 because his life was easy. It's the opposite. He endured incredible suffering. His lows were very, very low. So when he says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance, that includes a diversity of experiences that you and I have not seen and known. And he said, in all of it, I can be content. It's astounding. Now, lest we forget what it means to be content in abounding, which is something probably we wrestle with more than being adrift at the sea, right, or being shipwrecked. 1 Timothy 6 has some helpful words to avoid this trap, that the wealthy are not to be haughty, that they're not to hope in money, that they are to do good and to share what they have, to counter the sense of more, to thread that needle of being content even in abounding. You see, Paul is demonstrating that contentment does not originate from circumstances. And this is our tendency, isn't it, to marry our circumstances with our contentment and think, if my finances were just different, if my family of origin was just different, if my boss operated and thought differently, if my family ended up looking differently, if only those things were different, then I would be content. And Paul is saying that is not true. Listen to Jeremiah Burroughs, who is an old dead guy who was very, very smart. He wrote a book on Philippians 4 called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, and it is a treasure if you have the time and margin to do it. He says this, many men think that when they are troubled, and if they had more than they should be content. That is just as if a man were hungry and to satisfy his craving stomach, he should gape and hold open his mouth to take in the wind. And then should think that the reason why he is not satisfied is because he has not got enough of the wind. No, the reason is because the thing is not suitable to a craving stomach. In other words, more is not the answer. See, all of us have a filter that we view our circumstances through, don't we? We all have a definition of normal and of rich and of poor. We all compare ourselves with other people. We all have definitions of what we deserve. We all have a purpose for living, an expectation of support. And this filter originally is largely determined by our culture and by our view of the world. And the gospel, by God's grace, adjusts this filter and tweaks this filter so that we think differently about how, for example, what we deserve, or what financial resources are for, or what the purpose of life is, or what relationships are all about. What suffering does. And slowly, over time, our filter becomes more the gospel filter that we see in Scripture. The gospel tells us of the mercy that we've received and all the undeserved blessings that flow from Jesus, and we see life differently. Again, Burroughs says, if you pour a pail full of water on the floor of your house, it makes a great show. That's the old way of talking about that. But if you throw it into the sea, there's no sign of it. So, afflictions considered in themselves, we think are very great. But let them be considered with the sea of God's mercies we enjoy, and then they are not so much. They are nothing in comparison. This is the gospel filter, the way, the path to contentment that God forges for us. So let's ask some practical questions about this second point. This disconnection, or disconnecting our contentment from circumstances. Are you becoming more content or more discontent? What are you regularly discontent about? What causes you to grumble and complain and compare? I can recall a few weeks ago, and I was moaning to my wife about how many appliances were dying in our home. And later that night, we're watching news about Ukraine. And you just think, what am I doing? How short-sighted am I? What filter are you using to view your circumstances? Is your filter more cultural or biblical? The second thing we see here that Paul says is to disconnect our contentment from our circumstances. A remarkable and difficult thing to do. Third, receive strength for your assignment from the Lord Jesus. Receive strength for your assignment from the Lord Jesus. You notice in the second half of verse 12, Paul said, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. This would have caught the ear of his audience, because the word for contentment earlier and this word of secret were related to a philosophy that was floating around his day called Stoicism. And the highest accomplishment of the Stoic was to reach contentment, the very thing Paul's talking about. And this meant that you depended entirely on yourself, and you were able to accept whatever circumstances came your way with kind of an ease and a contentment. It was a philosophy that prided itself on self-reliance. And it's possible that this word secret was actually a cultic buzzword for the Stoic philosophy that was permeating their culture. They were all looking for the secret, like the self-help section, right, of our libraries, of our bookstores. And so what's Paul's secret? How can he say these things given what he's experienced? How does he find strength to live this contented life? Well, to the dismay of the Stoic, Paul says, the strength's not actually in me. That's the secret. The strength comes from outside of him, from another. And that's how he's able to have the contentment that he has. Look at verse 13, a familiar verse. Here's the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So if we disconnect our contentment from circumstances, we connect our contentment into the strength of Jesus himself. And this is an often misquoted, misunderstood verse, right? Many people quote this verse without thinking about the environment that it's in. But what have we been talking about up to this point? We've been talking about the ability to face varying circumstances, particularly financial, in relation to contentment. This is the boundary for the meaning of all things. And he says, I can do all things. The ability to be content in whatever circumstances are required to follow Jesus. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about being able to lift more weights by quoting this verse. It's not some magical incantation to get what you want. That's not what this verse is saying. It's strength for submission. It's power to accept the will of God with joy. And this would make sense, right? That God would supply and give resources to those who are willing to do his will, who are willing to be strengthened by him. And this is an astonishing promise. Think about what this is saying. This promise says that God is strong enough to sustain the joy and contentment of his people in spite of everything else. The world can't be as bad as he is good. The situations you are in don't need to drain your contentment, because God is a better supplier than the world is a thief. The people of God are able to face any circumstance in life, because in the background, we see the face of Jesus. We know what is ahead for us. This doesn't say that our circumstances sweeten because of Jesus. It's saying that Jesus supplies strength in any circumstance. And so this allows us, it allows the Christian to call evil, evil, and to not feel the need to dress up misery as something that it's not. We are not able to be content because our circumstances are better or we're willing to deny them. We are able to be content because we have a strong Savior. And this means that we can know and feel weakness to the nth degree while still remaining content because we are borrowing strength from another person. You see how that's different than the Stoic? That's different than the American ideal. We don't have to be strong. We have to remain close and reliant on the one who is strong. This is what Paul says, if you remember, where we were just in 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians 12. Paul pleads, he has this incredible distinction between being caught up into the heaven and having this incredible vision. Talk about a mountaintop experience. But then he also has this thorn in the flesh that he prays three times that God would take away. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. To which Paul then converts and says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is the secret. And this is why the Stoic that is trying to make his own self the resource for his contentment doesn't work. So how does verse 13 touch down into our daily lives? How does this get practical? How do we receive strength for your assignment from the Lord Jesus? Well, how do you need strength for your assignment right now? How would you describe that? What do you need? When our assignment is difficult, let's not immediately try to escape the circumstances, but direct our diligence towards seeking His strength to endure. This also changes how appearances should be made in the church. We're all tempted to appear strong. It's the natural man. That's what we all want to seem like. We've got this figured out. But what if weakness achieved a new degree of respectability in the church because of what Philippians 4 says? What if being weak actually is a means by which God could take that conversation and be glorified because it means that He would have to be strong in that situation? Let's glorify the strong one and not pretend that we are sufficient in and of ourselves. This last verse, verse 14, you might think, why is that included here? Well, it's important, and I think it's important for a very practical reason. And that's this last way. How do God's people experience contentment? Be God's means for helping others. Be God's means for helping others. The Philippians might be tempted to think after hearing 11 through 13 that Paul is this invincible Stoic who can just put up with anything. He's just a reservoir of strength. And that might diminish the value of their participation or of their generosity. But Paul is going to bring back the pendulum to the center by saying, verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Share is the same root word that's come up time and time again, whether it's partnership or fellowship. If they didn't share his trouble, God would have sustained him. But notice the beauty of what Paul acknowledges here. He says that the Philippians are the means by which God sustains his contentment in Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Jesus is enough, but sometimes Jesus chooses to use his body like an avenue to deliver his grace. And so they shouldered a portion of his burden in Jesus' name. Think of the implications of this, that you and I could be the means by which God allows our brothers and sisters here and around the world to endure with contentment. This isn't on our shoulders squarely, right? This is Jesus' responsibility, but he uses means. This isn't just about getting money to the right place. This is about being a part of what God is doing in his mission around the world, that we participate, that there is a sense of togetherness that we have in advancing the kingdom of Jesus. This is why we let you know about the opportunity to give to something like Ukraine when it comes up. And over $35,000 has been sent their way. This is why it's encouraging to know that in this body that there's direct giving between us and people who are serving in missions and mission agencies, that we're just shy of $80,000 in direct giving for 1 year. Now these are good things that we can excel still more. This is one of the things that Bree and I asked when we came and candidated here. We wanted to know how much was given outside of this community, because it says a lot, right? If we're thinking about others and we're thinking about the mission and thinking about the kingdom, then that means our money follows our heart, right? And that's a desire that we can just continue to fuel and fund and fuel and fund and pray and seek God's will for the advance of his kingdom. So our question around this is simply, are you living as an avenue for God's strengthening grace to other people? Are you an avenue for that? We talked about it's important to receive that earlier, but are we an avenue for sending out that grace? So, to review, how do God's people experience contentment? We're attentive to how the Lord provides in different ways. We disconnect contentment from circumstances. We receive strength for our assignments from the Lord Jesus himself. He is our secret. And we are God's means for helping other people. Friends, it is good to know from this text that contentment is possible through the strengthening of our Lord Jesus. He is all we need. And yet he will occasionally use others to strengthen us and us to strengthen others. So let's embrace our assignments and let's be attentive to the needs around us as we're strengthened by Jesus. Because an exhausted and discontent world will want to know our secret. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks that you are an inexhaustible source of grace and strength. That verse 13 is true, that we can do all that you have assigned to us by your strength. God, thank you that you've set it up this way, that you don't call us to rely on ourselves, that you don't attach contentment to a certain number in our bank or a certain number of friends we have or the kind of family that we're from. But you make contentment available because your strength is available as well. So would you stir a contentment in our body? Would you help us to forsake complaining and bitterness and resentment and false expectation that doesn't come from you? And allow us to embrace this gift of strengthening grace that you have planned for us as we follow you. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.